I've selected a sermon topic I've never heard anyone try to talk on before. It's how to pick a church. I'm not talking on this because I assume that we have a bunch of visitors today. If you're visiting today, welcome. I hadn't expected you here. I'm also not hoping that any of you will leave. But I just thought this is something that most people will have to deal with in the course of their life, and it's not something that we usually try to address. So, I'm going to try to answer this question from 2 Timothy today. We'll take a look at why I've selected that when we get to it. But whenever you try to answer one question from the whole Bible, it's tricky. You can't reread the whole Bible this morning. We're going to have to choose somewhere to try to address this from. I was just thinking through what are some common ways we try to choose a church. And I think we typically look for a church that needs us, or perhaps one that will fulfill all of our needs. Ideally, some balance there where we can use our gifts and where we're being served as well. I think a lot of times we pick a church, we just don't quite know why. We just kind of like it for some reason and couldn't really explain why. I think other times we pick a church that has one thing we really like and we're willing to tolerate all the rest of the things we don't like because of that one thing we really like. I think conversely, in small churches, there's a tendency also of people to pick a church that just has that one thing wrong with it. That if you could just fix that one thing, it would be a perfect church. That can get dangerous if you've got 10 people all together who have one thing they want to fix and they're all trying to get it. It's better, like when you're getting married, to pick someone who you're excited about seeing them grow, not someone who you're going to fix. Okay, so. We also sometimes, I think, want to find a church that's cool. And maybe we even want to find a church that's a little bit cooler than we are. You know, maybe even, you know, wouldn't that be nice? You could become cooler by picking a cool enough church. I think we also try to oftentimes find a church that's successful because we kind of try to misapply this. Blackaby said we should see what God's doing and join him there. But as Americans, we hear success. We should find somewhere that's already big and successful and just go there. I don't know that that's necessarily always the right thing. And I'm not blaming that on Blackaby. I'm blaming that on the way we apply that from Blackaby. The last thing is, I think we also tend to look for a church that's just like us. We tend to find a church where people are our same age, our same ethnicity, our same social status, the same political party, oftentimes even the same exact doctrine as us. And some of that is good, but some of that we need to remember that God's kingdom is big. And it's good that we're different. So I've been really helped by something Al Mohler said. He said that there's three different levels of disagreement. There's gospel level disagreements. These are things that are worth fighting over. Knowing who the real God is worth finding a church who believes in the real God and the real gospel. It's worth saying no. We don't have to work our way to God. He's given us a gift in Jesus, and we get there by trusting him. Those things are worth fighting over. Then there's this other group of things, the second group of things, that are denominational differences. They're things that you can only do functionally one time in one way at the same time. Like, you could be at a church that allowed women to preach sermons or did not. You couldn't have one that did and didn't at the same time in the same place. Okay? This also includes things that we would fight about every single week. We care enough about them that we would just fight about them all the time. And we can be happy that there are Lutheran churches down the street that are having church this morning differently than we are. And we can get along better sometimes because there are different denominations. I'd never really thought of that before. And then the last kind of differences are personal differences. If we tried to start a church for every nuanced difference of eschatology between us, we would all be alone in our own churches, okay? There are a lot of things that we should be happy to say, you know what, I'm not going to fight about that every week. The more, the better. I think the more things we can get out of that number two category into the number three category, the better. So there's also practical concerns. You should find a church that's close enough to your house, has a schedule you can actually attend, a building you can get into, you know. If you're in a wheelchair, don't pick one that only has a second floor with no elevator or ramp. As we think about things here at New Heights, we often will ask this question: are we including all the elements of worship that we need? Or do we have worship, instruction, fellowship, and expression or evangelism in everything we do? Finding a church that gives you the full breadth of what a church needs to do is important. And then historically, this question has been answered by saying that we should find a church where the word is correctly preached and the sacraments are correctly administered. And another way of talking about this is that discipline is correctly maintained. You know, the words can come in one ear and out the other, and it's possible to eat the bread of communion without it meaning anything, but the picture of it is that the word is actually getting there, right? You don't just take bread at communion and just throw it out and hope that someone catches it, right? It's actually taking it and giving it to a person. The person takes it, puts it in their mouth, eats it, and it becomes a part of them. And that's a picture of what should be happening in a good church. Not just preaching the word, preaching the word, preaching the word, but actually having someone care enough about you to say, here, hold this, okay, eat it. Okay, making sure that Jesus is actually getting to you is an important part of what it is to be a good church. Okay, so Paul, why ask Paul this question? Paul is part of this first generation of Christians. He's about to die. He's in jail. He's writing 2 Timothy is probably his last letter. And he's writing to Timothy, a second generation pastor, telling him how to do church. So if we're looking for a good church, one way we can answer this question is to say, if we found a church that was doing what Paul advised Timothy to do, we'd probably be finding a good church. Okay? So let's start here at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Starting at verse 10. Paul says to Timothy, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." First thing to notice here is that this doesn't sound easy or necessarily pleasant, does it? Paul went through a lot during his ministry, and we've got a lot of it recorded for us in Acts. And these spots Paul mentions here in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, Timothy joined Paul on a missions trip halfway through it, right around his hometown. And on that missions trip, Paul was stoned and left for dead. He was whipped and thrown into jail. And Timothy was there watching it. Timothy knows that doing church the right way, God's way, is going to be hard. And Paul's just reminding him of that. Paul encourages Timothy that if he follows in Paul's footsteps, he's going to be persecuted too. Isn't that good news? This is wider than I thought it was. Have you ever thought of, you ever hear of someone suffering for being a Christian, and you think through what they're suffering for, and you think, they're not even really suffering for being a Christian, they're just suffering for trying to do what's right. And this is interesting here. Paul doesn't tell Timothy everyone who preaches the gospel will be persecuted. He says everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Living a godly life can get you in trouble, even if you're just trying to mind your own business. You know what else is interesting? He pushes this a step further back. He says wanting to live a good life will get you into trouble, right? He doesn't even just say everyone trying. He's saying everybody wanting. If you want to do what's right, be careful. It will get you in trouble. But Paul seems to think that believing and doing the wrong thing and encouraging others to believe and do the wrong thing is even worse. Do you notice that? He says, meanwhile, evil men and imposters are going to go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's the real tragedy. That's what the bad life really looks like, having it not no persecution, but getting there by giving up on what you believe. A good church should be willing to suffer for living a godly life in Christ Jesus and see suffering for what is right as preferable to being evil men and imposters. Number one. Paul continues, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because You know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Timothy had become convinced that the message Paul preached was true. Timothy had faith in Jesus largely due to the fact that he grew up knowing the Old Testament and knowing the previous generation of Christians. So because he knew the Old Testament, he had categories for Jesus. He knew that there would be a king coming in the line of David, who, if he was paying attention, is also God, who was a sacrifice like the lambs in the Old Testament. Timothy had categories for Jesus even before he got to the New Testament. And one of the reasons we need to know the whole Bible is to get us ready for understanding Jesus. And Pastor Dan reminded us recently that Deuteronomy 6 and Matthew 28 both are connected. The Great Commission and passing on the faith to the next generation are the same thing. Evangelism is not just getting the gospel out to people all around the world who need to hear it. It's passing it on chronologically to the next generation who needs to hear it. And picking a church should not be outsourcing evangelism of either kind to your church. They're partnering with you in passing the faith on to the next generation and sharing it with the world, not outsourcing it. Now, the Bible here is God-breathed. A lot of translations say inspired here, but probably the right word is expired. The Bible's coming out of God's mouth. It's God's words. And we should trust that the Bible is God's word. When we read the Bible, we are hearing God speak. He's speaking by his Holy Spirit through the same words over again. We need the Bible, not just before we become Christians, but afterwards too. Historically, they've talked about three uses of God's word. The first thing is just practical. I want neighbors, whether they believe in Jesus or not, who obey the Ten Commandments, right? I don't want them killing me. I don't want them stealing my stuff. You see what I mean? One thing that the law does is just protects us from each other. But then we can't obey it all, and it's preparing us to know what God wants so that we know I need a Savior. Then, that doesn't end it, though. Sometimes I think we want to leave it there. It keeps telling us what God actually likes. As Christians, we need to hear what God actually likes. And here, Paul says that God's word is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. We memorized this Bible verse at our home fellowship this weekend, so my object lesson here is going to be silly, because this is what we were coming up with. Teaching. As I was teaching this Bible verse, I was also teaching the children that they needed to stay in their chair while we're memorizing the verse. So what I'm trying to teach is stay in your chair while we're learning here. Okay? Rebuking, I'm going, no, you're not in your chair. You are not in your chair anymore. Rebuking. Correcting, get back in your chair. Training, doing that over and over and over and over, and someday they'll get it and they'll stay in their chair. All of you are doing an admirable job of staying in your chairs right now. Do you guys see that with the Bible? Telling you what God wants, telling you, no, you're not doing it, telling you, go back to doing it, and then doing that over and over and over and over again is what we need to have a church that helps us to do. A good church should trust God will speak to us through the very words of Scripture. A good church should trust that the Bible is God's word and help us to get to know all of it, especially the gospel of Jesus Christ and how to live in light of it. And a good church should help us to know the previous generation of Christians and learn the faith from them, both the members of our own family as well as members of our church. Paul continues. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. instead to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. A charge is a serious job description. And Paul emphasizes that God's opinion of how well Timothy does this job is more important than the opinion of Timothy's listeners. Jesus came meekly the first time, but Paul is reminding Timothy, Jesus is the judge of the final judgment. Okay, whose opinion of you matters? The people, other people's, or God's? Jesus's. He's the king. His kingdom. I'm reminding you of this because of his kingdom. He's the king of God's kingdom and the judge of the final judgment. Do you care what he thinks about you, Timothy? You should. And then he's just telling Timothy to use the Bible for what it is useful for. Right? He told Timothy the Bible's useful for correcting, for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training. And now he says do it. And he says to do it with encouragement, patience, and careful instruction. Those were on the list of Paul's things. He said, you know my life. You know I've been patient with you. Be patient with others. Keep doing this over and over and over with in your church. We need a church who doesn't say, oh, that's it, you messed up, out. We need a church who's going to say, no, you're not in your chair. Get back in your chair and do it over and over and over again. Now, he says to do this in season and out of season. Sometimes preaching God's word is like going for a pleasant swim. Other times, preaching God's word is like breaking the ice to go swimming. Do this in season and out of season. In season when people want to hear it, out of season when people don't want to hear it. The amazing thing about God's word is that we actually don't like it very much. We don't like being told that we're doing something wrong. We don't like the law. But oddly enough, we also don't like the gospel very much. Once we hear that we're doing something wrong, we want to be told what we can do to fix it. We don't want to be told, Jesus died to save you, you need to trust him and die and get into Christ, and that's the solution to this. We want to be told all the things we can do to fix it. We need to hear this over and over and over again. Now, itching ears. Oh, by the way, Paul tells Timothy to keep his head. If you're telling someone to break the ice and go swimming, you got to tell them, don't panic, stay focused, keep your head. This is going to be hard. You know how hard this is, Timothy. You can do this. Now, Paul says there's going to be a time when people won't put up with sound doctrine, but instead are going to want to have their itchy ears scratched. Now, if I talk about itching long enough, you're going to want to scratch your head, right? In fact, you're doing it already. The fact is that people are going to want to hear what they want to hear instead of God's word enough that they're going to go looking for someone who will scratch them where they itch. And Paul says, don't do it. They've got bigger problems than they know. Stay with what God says is the problem and the solution. He says, do the work of an evangelist. I don't know why our English word for evangelist and gospel are different. They're the same word. So you should be a gospeler. Should tell the good news about Jesus to both believers and unbelievers. He also says this. He says, Timothy, discharge all of the elements of your ministry here. Remember he gave him a charge. I was really frustrated when I researched this, and this doesn't work in Greek. It only works in English. A charge is a job description, and then you discharge your charge. But they're two completely unrelated words in Greek, so I was really frustrated about that. But let me use the object lesson in English. You've got an electric drill, a cordless drill. You charge it up for a purpose. You're giving it a job description. Then you take it off the charger, and you go out and you discharge it to use it for the purpose for which it was charged. Timothy, I'm charging you with a job description. Now go discharge it. A good church should care more about Jesus' opinion as the judge than anyone else's. And a good church should preach the gospel from God's word to us, even when it's not popular. And they should make sure we actually understand it, believe it, and are living in light of it. Paul continues, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Paul refers to himself as a drink offering a couple of times. In Philippians 2, he says to them, basically, do you guys know what a drink offering is? When you would go offer a sacrifice at the temple, you could never offer just a drink offering, but you could add a drink offering to another offering you were already giving. And Paul describing himself as a drink offering could just be that he's saying, I'm being all the way poured out. Paul's expecting to die. That could be what he's talking about. But the fact that he gives himself this position as an add-on offering could be two different things. One is, Jesus is the real sacrifice. Paul's not claiming to be dying for Timothy's sins. Paul's offering is going along with Jesus' offering. But the way he uses this with the Philippians, he's also saying there's room up here on the altar. You can give your life too. Come on up. I'm a drink offering. There's room up here for you to offer yourselves to God as an offering too. Paul likes this analogy of a race or a fight, and at the end of a race or a fight, instead of a medal, they would get a crown, like a laurel crown. And Paul says that the Lord Jesus is the righteous judge who gives out the crown of righteousness to those who are training in righteousness. Remember, we read that before. That's the whole point of this, is so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. He's training for righteousness. Okay? This is a righteousness race. Jesus is the righteous judge. The crown is a crown of righteousness. This is a righteousness race we're in. And Paul says something amazing. Remember, Paul says everyone who even wants to live a godly life is going to be persecuted. He's pretty inclusive here too. He says, all who long for Jesus appearing. This is how you win the race. You long for Jesus appearing. Do we long for Jesus appearing? I think we struggle with this. And I think I have some good news for you. Things are not going very well in the world right now. That can help us long for Jesus appearing. I don't know why, I was thinking about this. I don't know why the Israelites always wanted to go back to Egypt. They're out in the desert. Oh, we don't like the manna. It tastes like plain oatmeal with nothing on it. We had onions in Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt for the onions. I don't know why Moses never said, there are no onions in Egypt. Dude, don't you remember those plagues? Remember? First the locusts ate the onions, then it hailed on them, then they've got dead cows piled on them. There's no onions in Egypt right now. All right, okay, we'll keep eating the manna and go see if what God has for us is better. Do you see how God even used the plagues in the life of the Israelites? When things go badly in the world, it can help us long for Jesus' return. I was able to have a conversation with a coworker this week at work, because we're talking about how the stock market's not doing very well and thinking, oh, our retirement is shot now. I said, you know, my retirement plan depends largely on the fact that there's an afterlife. I'm investing, putting my treasures in heaven. And that's easier to remember if your current investments are not going so well. So good news, guys. Things are bad. This should help us long for Jesus to come. It's the second to the last verse in the Bible, Revelation 22:20. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. A good church should care about Jesus' opinion as our final judge and help us to bank on our reward in heaven and be willing to do what's right when it's hard on earth. Paul concludes this way, do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved the world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus, and when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Paul kind of throws his entire ministry team under the bus here. Says they've all abandoned me. These are people who have helped Paul. We don't know anything about Carpus or Crescens, but Demas is with Paul when he writes Colossians and Philemon. Titus is with him when he writes 2 Corinthians and Galatians, and he writes another letter to Titus. Tychicus is with him when he writes Ephesians, Colossians, and Titus. Paul wanted his books too, but he's talking about the people who are with him, and there's a really big element of redemption here. Do you remember that Mark got kicked off of Paul's missions trip? So he is throwing his whole missions team under the bus, saying, they totally left me behind here. But he's calling for someone else who did that in the past for him. Bring Mark. He'll be helpful. Now, Paul wants his scrolls. We don't know for sure what's on these scrolls, but I'm going to guess that it was probably the Bible. He's in jail and he wants a copy of the Bible. But what's interesting here is, do you know there are 8 authors of the New Testament? Depending on who wrote Hebrews, there might be a 9th. But Paul is in jail. Luke is there with him. And Mark's coming. Do you know Mark was Peter's scribe? Do you also know that tradition says that Paul and Peter died around the same time, both in Rome? Tradition even says they probably had adjacent cells in jail. We probably have either Peter or Peter's representative. We probably have representatives of half of the authors of the New Testament here. Which makes me wonder whether Paul is calling for not just a copy of the Old Testament to read, but a copy of what there is of the New Testament to read. Don't know that for sure, but he wants to be able to read about God and Jesus while he's in jail. So, a good church should care about studying God's word in both the New and Old Testament, and we should be committed helpers for the long haul in seeing our churches do that. Okay, why do Christians need to hear the Bible, especially the gospel, preached over and over and over and over? As I was leaving for Ecuador in 2008, I preached on this passage, and I showed you guys a picture of Mary on a cross from a church in Ecuador, which is a confusing, mixed-up version of Christianity. But I also showed the cover of Chicken Soup for the Soul, which I think should be just as shocking to us, because it's a claim that our soul can be nourished without Jesus. There's no mention of Jesus in the Chicken Soup for the Soul, the first one. There's now a million of them. I'm sure they've got chicken soup for Christian souls. But to be told, we can see when someone else is mixing weird things in with Christianity in a way that we can't tell that we're falling for it in our own culture. Okay? This is called syncretism, and I looked up what syncretism means. This is really interesting. Sin is seen with cretins. We're believing together with the cretins. That's what syncretism is. It's when you take your own religion and mix it in with Cretan religion. So, here's what it's like. It's like having a glass of milk. And Eli asked in the last service why anyone would do this. And I said, as an object lesson. It's like taking a glass of milk and pouring water into it. To clear the milk, you're going to have to pour a lot of water in it. You're going to have to keep pouring more and more water in it. And if you start adding milk to it, you're going to have to pour even more water back. But if you start with just a little bit of milk, you're going to need less water to be able to clarify it. And Timothy had an advantage in that he was raised on the Old Testament. So when the message of Jesus came, he was mixing Jesus into truth instead of mixing Jesus into falsehood. He still had falsehood that needed to be cleared out. But the only way we can learn something is to say, this new idea that I'm hearing is like that old idea I already know. And you combine the two and you go, there, I've got it. And the job of a teacher is to say, yeah, almost, and teach you again. Oh, that new idea, I get it. And you keep adding, and that's clarifying. It keeps getting clearer and clearer and clearer the more operations that it has. Now, missionaries, back to our own history as English speakers, there's been resistance to translate the Bible into the language normal people speak. Because people are afraid that if you give normal people the Bible, they're going to mix it with what they already know, and it's going to be syncretism, and they'll get mixed up, and they won't know what's true. And they're right. But they fail to acknowledge the power of the Bible. You do that again. The Bible is also the solution. Yeah, okay, you almost got it this time. Read it again. You almost got it. Okay, read it again. Read it again. Read it again. There's actually been tremendous growth in Africa, more growth since missionaries left than while they were there in colonialism. What they've done is translate the Bible into local languages using indigenous names for God and say, read it again. You guys work this out between you and God. Now, we can't just leave people there. There really is a danger of syncretism. We can't just go, oh, they've got it. They read it once. They've combined the milk and the water one time. It's over. No, we need this over and over and over again. And, mark this, we need this as Americans too. We don't realize how much false stuff is mixed in with true stuff here. Sometimes we can see it in political opponents, but it's hard to see it in ourselves. And we've got it. Okay? Let me tell you what A.W. Tozer said about syncretism. He said, when you try to imagine what God is like, we must of necessity use that which is not God as the raw material for our minds to work on. Hence, whatever we visualize God to be, he is not. For we have constructed our image out of that which he has made, and what he has made is not God. If we insist upon trying to imagine him, we end with an idol, not made with hands, but with thoughts. And an idol of the mind is as offensive to God as an idol of the hand. And I think Tozer is right about the danger. I'm just not sure Tozer understands that it's impossible to understand God any other way. This will happen. If you're going to understand God, you're going to start by understanding him the wrong way. And you're going to need the Bible again and again and again and again to correct it. That's why a good church should teach you the whole Bible again and again to correct your wrong ideas about God. In our discussion today, we can take a look at, I've summarized on, for those of you who have the sermon and on the slide, all these points that I've taken from each of these sections. We can talk about them. But in conclusion, I just wanted to point something out. I know this isn't the only passage in the Bible that tells us how to do church. So I know there are spots that would be different than this, but something strikes me here about what's missing. This seems pretty mundane. Doesn't this, I mean, if this sounds dangerous, it doesn't necessarily sound successful, it sounds kind of boring, reading the Bible over and over and over again, doing the same thing. Paul's not giving Timothy a huge strategy that's going to work really well to just fix all his problems. He's saying, keep on keeping on, in season and out of season. And again, I just noticed that what's absent here. This just seems like this is hard to sell. This is what we're called to do. It's the right thing. We should be attracted by God's Spirit speaking about God's Son from God's Word to and through God's people over and over and over again. That's the definition of the church that comes out of 2 Timothy. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your Son, for giving us your Word, giving us your Spirit to understand. Please help us to cooperate with you in knowing the Bible so that we can be led to Jesus and then over and over and over be told that we still need the gospel, we still need to hear what's right from you, we need to be forgiven again. We need you, we need your Spirit, we need your Word, and we need this until you return as our judge. Help us to not lose our heads, not panic, not get itchy ears that want other things, but be content with what you've given us. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.